We've talked about the four sources of God's particular word to us, these precepts that come to us. These are not sources of equal value in one sense of the word, but they are equally valid in the sense that they are God's message to us as He conveys principles and truths of Himself. And we began with the first of these as we talked about the fact of God's creation and how that becomes now a declaration. The heavens declare. And using that portion of Psalm 19, we saw from the very creative work of God. It was the first, it was the initial word. It was the very first message God gave to mankind. It's not sufficient to give us adequate understanding of God to be saved. So again, I want to say, as I've said through these times together, this is not an invitation for a person to say, I can go out and, you know, learn about God in the trees and get saved and have a relationship with God. No, God gives that message to convey to all mankind around the world. That message is uniformly and universally available to all. And yet it's one that brings conviction to hearts and awareness of God's existence, but is not sufficient message for a person to trust Christ. Can create the hunger and the awareness of a God, but does not cause that person to understand how they can know that God. That brings us to our second source that we dealt with the last time, and that is the fact of God's creature. We were made in the image of God, and so this becomes now the designation of His precepts. God intended for mankind to be the distributor and the recipient of His message, His word. Animals were not recipients of it, plants were not recipients of it, in the sense that God's intention was, no, we're the designated receivers. We're the designated hitters, if you'll let me put it that way, of God's message. And yet we use this term, it's the victimization. Previously it was the visualization. You see God's word through creation. Victimization we use because it describes that occasion of such significance that forever impacted humanity called the fall. And we were truly, all mankind, the victims, not in the sense of without, as it were, being responsible. Sometimes we use the word, I'm the victim of something, like it wasn't my fault. No, we're the victims in the sense of the casualty. We talk about victims in an event, you know, a storm comes through and there were three victims as a result of that storm, people who were killed. All are dead in trespasses and sin, and yet we retain that wonderful imageness. And so it's the imaged word from God. As we closed last chapel hour, I talked about the fact that God has placed the eligibility of capacity in every human heart to know Him because we're made in His image. And again, this is not sufficient to trust Christ as Savior. Just because I was made in the image of God and have the message of creation around me, I still do not know how to trust Christ as Savior, what the message of redemption is. That comes into focus as we move to these next two sources of God's precepts to us. And by way of just quick summary, we're going to look at these two in detail today, so quickly give them to you. It's first of all in the sense of God's Christ, the anointed one that came. He was indeed the demonstration of the precepts of God, and it becomes the vocalization. He declares vocally He is the Son of God and the message of God's truth to us in the incarnate Word. And then we're going to look further today, Lord willing, at the final of these, which is probably the most usual identity with the thought of the Word of God, and that is the inspired Word of God. It's God's composition, His writing to us, in which He gives to us the very clear and faithful message. It's His dissertation. A dissertation is not just a task of a person in an advanced study assignment. It really is the declaration of God's truth put into a written format. And so the dissertation of His precepts, verbalization is the word, as we see the inspired word. Now these last two sources we want to amplify today. And so let's look at source number three, God's Christ. God's Christ. And I've put immediately here the anointed one. The word Christ is the message of titling given to Jesus that described His assignment as the sent one, the anointed one. He was the fulfillment of the messianic promises that had been predicted throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And as Christ comes on the scene, he unequivocally stands out as the stellar example of God's message to us at that juncture in history. The incarnate Word, the vocalization, God spoke through His Son in that particular era. I want to look at two portions of Scripture. This will not be exhaustive. in this particular category. But look first of all at John chapter 1, as we see, if you will please, the identification of this word in John chapter 1. If you turn to John chapter 1 with me, please. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now, the rest of this portion is a marvelous description of some of that element of that task, but move down to verse 14 now. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The identification of the Word. Stop to think about it. Of all the words or all of the elements of language that could have ever been used to describe Jesus in His connection of His relationship as the Son of God, the choice was Word. A word is an expression of an identity, of a thought. I know that we sometimes accuse persons of speaking and they weren't thinking, but there's no possible person to say a word where a thought didn't ignite it. Now, I do believe sometimes there's a poor usage of thought, and so words are said poorly, not in the sense of pronunciation, but in just, not an appropriate expression. But it still was a thought that ignited a word. And so the use of word here becomes the expression, the vocalization of the invisible God. You know, a thought isn't something that you can see. A thought isn't something that you can even touch or identify. I know that there are brain waves that you can identify, and those who study that can certainly give us thoughts. But the truth is, a thought is an intangible identity that exists. It's real. And may I say, God is real. He's spirit. We cannot touch Him. We cannot identify Him in a tangible way. But God in His graciousness visualized for us, that's part of the initial, He also showed that we were victims. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so His coming was dealing with the victimization word. But He then shows vocally, declaratively, He was the Son of God, the expression of God Almighty. And so the identification of the Word, give these three thoughts from these first two verses and then verse 14. First off, He's eternally existent and equal. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There have been those who have erroneously suggested that Jesus became the Son of God as He stepped into flesh, as He became incarnate, took on flesh. No, He was eternally the Son of God. And don't ever let anyone suggest otherwise. He was always equally existent with God the Father. And His status of sonship is eternally existent. He was the eternal, existent, but also equal Son of God. Our minds of logic cannot package how there can be identification of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet one God. May I just tell you, this is a moment when you don't try and logically explain it, you just accept it because God says it. And there's all kinds of little efforts to try and say it's like water, it can be steam, it can be liquid, it can be ice, and you can come up with different analogies, but can I tell you, nothing will ever describe adequately the magnitude of the triunity of God. And don't attempt to. And don't feel like that's an admission of ignorance. No, it's an acknowledgement of grandeur. God's bigger than your brain, and thank God. And He's bigger than all of our brains combined and all the collection of brains through the centuries of time. And so Bible scholars and theologians have quibbled and argued and tried to, there have been disputes and councils and all kinds of things. But can I just tell you, the Bible says it's there, just accept it. And if that's insulting to your learning capacities, be insulted. What a wonderful privilege to know that we have a Son of God who is eternally existent and equal and yet distinctly existent. Number two. We see from this verse also that He's temporally fashioned and furnished. And not from this verse, really, I point to verse 14 now. Temporally, on the scene of time, at a date in history, previous to existence in this fashion. It's not wrong to say that, at Christmas time we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Not in His existence eternally, but in His incarnate existence as He took on flesh. So He's temporally fashioned and furnished. Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." That making of flesh is indicating something that previously did not exist, was made flesh. And we certainly acknowledge the virgin birth of Christ. But may I tell you, as that baby was born, the characteristics of humanity were totally present apart from that internal sin nature. He was the sinless Son of God, but taking on flesh did not make him sinful. He became a man in his perfect deity. He was made flesh, and so he's temporally fashioned and furnished. He dwelt among us, and you've probably had it brought to your attention, but I never get over identifying it. That literally means he tabernacled. The word dwelt there means he became a tabernacle. And I think to the Jewish mind, it instantly identified with that Old Testament tabernacle, which they had watched and observed and utilized for centuries as their mechanism of coming to God. And now they see the fulfillment of that tabernacle of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Word became flesh. He was temporally fashioned and dwelt among us. He was furnished with that identity, with the magnitude of God's message in the Old Testament, tabernacled among us. But then we see this third thought in this identification of the Word. It's gloriously categorized and characterized. Verse 14, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I know that there are lots of paintings and there are lots of descriptions and writings that would seek to present the glory of God in some kind of a fashion that has some, you know, radiance around His face or some kind of an aura around His person. I've seen, you know, children's Bible story books, and they'll show Jesus walking around the crowds, and there's some kind of a, you know, some visible aura. May I just say that I don't believe that Jesus was ordinary to the extent that He didn't leave a lasting impression on people in His day. But I believe that He was as ordinary as could be in the sense of His outward appearance. So what is this reference to glory? It's not some kind of a halo or some kind of a glow. It really is the portrayance of the attributes of God portrayed through Christ's earthly existence. Glory is God. Glory is His attributes. And so when we talk about the glory of God, doing all to the glory of God, we want to honor the attributes of God. And here we see it. He's categorized gloriously as having the complete presence of deity. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And so His glorious categorization, but then characterized with these two descriptions, full of grace and full of truth. I've sometimes said that grace was, as it were, His attitude, and truth was His absolute. This is not some, you know, variation that comes on the scene, maybe an option for us to consider. No, He is absolute truth. By the way, in our world of absence of absolutes, if that term seems a little sort of heady to you, may I just say, we live in a world that says it's impossible to know anything dogmatically. And there are believers who, tragically, have also succumbed to some of that thinking. We have a term that's sometimes used called postmodern, postmodernity. We've done a little of that discussion with some of the servants that are here for this retreat. Can I just tell you that in a world of postmodernity that suggests that it's impossible to know anything for certain, we can stand out with distinct difference because we do know for certain. And in our world that suggests that to be dogmatic is to be intolerant, may I just tell you, that's the error of the world's thinking. That's not the actions of God's design for us. He gave us absolute truth that we could with dogmatism, but with graciousness, full of grace and truth. Our graciousness should be there, but our dogmatism should be there. Don't you ever, ever back off of the dogmatic belief in the Scriptures. In fact, I sometimes say it this way as I'm ministering in church congregations that, you know, you just try to be maybe a little more conversant because of the nature of the gathering. But I'll say to church congregations on occasion, I'm sure that you'll face every day or certainly regularly things that you don't understand. Somebody that comes up that's smarter than you think, or has some kind of a heady degree or some kind of a, you know, big position. And they'll, you know, propose some kind of a system of belief or some kind of a thought.
let's just take an easy one. You know, they propose that they believe in evolution. You're going to be involved with Answers in Genesis trip this week, some of you. And they try to proceed to say they can prove errors in the Bible and they can prove evolution. And may I just say there are times that some persons will say, well, I can't argue with them. They know so much more. They're smarter than I am. Here's my standard answer for those kind of people. If you're one of those who feels insufficient in the face of some, you know, brilliant, stupid person around you, and if that offends you, I'm sorry. I really didn't mean to. But, you know, some brilliant person around you, may I just say, here's your standard answer to them. You just say, I don't understand what you're talking about, but if it disagrees with the Bible, you're wrong. That's what you say. That's how confident you can be in the Word of God. You don't have to understand all of the Word of God to be able to prove it. We don't have to prove anything. It will stand quite on its own. And he was full of grace and truth. And so the categorization that we see is given of him. And so, if you will, the note that I put here is that this is the demonstration of these precepts. That's how we've described this particular vehicle, this source of God's word to us. Jesus was the demonstration of God. You want to know what God's like? By the way, I believe that it's a healthy exercise. One of the wisest bits of counsel I ever received in my training in preparation for ministry was a godly man named Ivan French who said this, gentlemen, no matter where you're doing your Bible study or your sermon preparation, always be reading in the Gospels. You know why? Because we see the fleshness of God in the person of Jesus Christ as he traffics on planet Earth. Guess what? You can learn all kinds of things. How to respond to government, Jesus shows us in his earthly life. How to respond to, you know, questions and answers. How to respond to family situations. How to respond to taxes. You know, how to respond. I mean, Jesus does it all. And you need to regularly be reading in the Gospels, regardless of where you're studying God's Word. Why? So you can understand how God wants us to live on planet Earth. He's the demonstration of these precepts. Not only do we see the incarnate Word in its identification, but would you turn now to a second passage? And again, I've just selectively taken some key passages. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, if you'd turn there, please. Again, familiar words to us. But here I want you to see what I call, and this is a word that's probably not too familiar with some of you, and it's a big one. I'm not trying to get you to spell it correctly, but it's the indemnification of his word. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. You know, we talk about indemnifying something. It's a matter of giving a sense that this is exclusively its own. You know, you can have a situation where, you know, you draw up a contract with somebody who's going to use your property and you say, I want to have an indemnity clause in there that excludes me from eligibility for lawsuit in the event something happens while you're having your event here. May I just say, Jesus is exclusively the incarnate word. There will never be another Jesus. There was never one before him. He is exclusively that. Let's see the indemnification of him as it's unfolded in these verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. There it is. It's the vocalization of the word. Hath spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. There it is again. God's image and attributes. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This uniquely distinctive position of the word of Jesus Christ. Let me give you quickly these seven thoughts about the indemnification. First off, you see the priority of the word. In verse 1, it says that in these times past, he spoke by the fathers or to the fathers by the prophets. We have the written word of God through the message of the prophets. Hath in these last days, if you will, it's come to a crescendo where now as we come to the time of Christ, things are peaking to the maximum of God's messaging to us. The priority of the word. These come in the last days, as it were, of God's revelation to mankind. Number two, we see the prestige of this word. Verse 2 says that he's spoken unto us by his Son. He didn't send a servant. He didn't send a representative. He sent his only begotten Son. The prestige of this message could not have been higher. Thirdly, the production of this word is seen. Verse 2 says that He hath appointed him heir of all things, and he's made, and by him all things were made. I do know that the whole of the Trinity was involved in the creative work, but I can tell you without shame, the scriptures are pretty clear that the Lord Jesus, the Son, was the primary agent involved with the creative work of God. And here we see that he made the worlds, and so the production, the making the worlds. Number four, the pattern of his word is seen. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so we here see that he is the identical replica of God himself. We can know God as we know Jesus Christ. And Jesus was clear in his earthly ministry that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he becomes the pattern of the Word. But then number five, we see the power of the Word. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's actively engaged in our world. Don't ever let someone suggest, well, I believe God created, but, you know, sort of left things for us. No. God is today actively engaged. You know why the sun has its pattern? It's not because it's on some kind of you know, stipulation of a cosmic nature. No, God is today actively making sure the sun goes where it's supposed to go. He is actively engaged in upholding, sustaining the things by the word of his power. Number six, we see the purging that's come as a result of this word. When he by himself, no assistance, no sacrifices, no other persons, by himself, he purged our sins. What a great word, the purging of his word. And then finally, number seven, we see the preeminence of his word. He sat down at the right hand of God. This status of identity with a position of favor, the right hand of any kind of nobility or rule, royalty, was the indication that that was the favored attendee for the event or the favored member of that particular ceremony. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, completed work and honored work, the preeminence as he has that. What a great, great testimony to the Word of God. That brings us to our next and final source of God's precepts to us, and that becomes God's composition to us. God's composition to us, and we reference this as the inspired Word. I think this is probably the most usual identity with the idea of Word. When we talk about servants who love thy Word, I think most of us would think about the Bible. And I think rightly so. This becomes in many ways the crescendoing climax of it all. We'll see that as we move through this. But let me give some thoughts in the beginning when we talk about the inspired word. Inspired is often described as God-breathed by meaning. And when we say God-breathed, I want you to know that it's an indication that the words of this book that we hold called the Bible, while they might be identical to words you can find in a novel or in a dictionary, when they are used in this book, they are living words. They are not just written words. I've put here Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living, is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's similar to what happened in the creative work. You know, when God made Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground, or made Adam out of the dust of the ground, not Eve, but out of the dust of the ground, it says that he made Adam, and then he breathed into Adam the breath of life. Up to that point, he was just a statue. He was made out of dust, and, you know, there was a molded. If we could sort of reconstruct that scene and pretend that we could be there, there was a time on an instantaneous level where you could have witnessed a statue, Adam. You know, not alive, a statue. God made him out of the dust of the ground. And so he gets the statue all finished. I don't know if God stood back and said, did good on that one. I mean, I do know he said it was very good, so I think whether he said it at that moment. But it says then he, you know, it's like he gave him, you know, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I'll never forget a professor who said, God made this statue, and then he went, and man became a living soul. Different. And you know what? These words of the Bible are the very same thing. While you might read any number of words that are similar to words you use every day yourself, can I tell you, there's something different about these words as they're used. God breathed into them.
They're God-breathed, inspired. But not only do we find that reference of inspiration as a part of this, I also want you to see the process of doing that. It was what we sometimes talk about, the Bible being inspired. And so I use the term superintending the writing. Superintending the writing. Why do I say that? It's because I want you to clearly understand God did not dictate his word to us. There are portions that are dictated, but he did not dictate his word to us in the sense of from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. But he did superintend the word of God so that nothing was written. Someone has said it this way: if God had written it literally himself, it would not have been any different than what occurred. And that's true. And I give these two references here, 2 Timothy 3:16, because I think that that's a one we well know. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable, and we go through that list. There describes the product of God's superintending, the scriptures. And then 2 Peter 1:21, describing holy men of God were moved or literally borne along. God superintended their behavior, carried them along in the process of the writing of the Word of God to assure that what was to be written was written accurately without the loss of their individuality or their personalities. And that's why we have such a variation of styles of writing and even vocabularies and things of that nature that are identified with this writer or that writer. God marvelously could do that. And so the inspired Word comes to us with that sense of conviction. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you would please, to our initial passage, Psalm 19. And we're going to wrap up in these final minutes by looking at the last half of this psalm. We saw in the first the issue of the initial word and the creation. The psalmist then starts in verse 7 and goes on to the written word as he talks about it. And I'm going to give you just two thoughts in reference to that as we wrap up this emphasis. First, the rewards of this composed word are given to us as it's verbalized, given to us in words. Look at verse 7. I'm going to give you 9 different rewards that come. Just tick them right off here. First, number 1 is conversion. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What do we get because of the written word? Conversion. We finally have an opportunity. Romans 10:17, I read at our meditation time. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without the word of God and the understanding of the word of God, the written word of God, it is impossible for a person to come to Jesus Christ. And so conversion is the first reward. Number 2, moving on, correction. The testimony of the Lord is sure, verse 7, making wise the simple. It corrects us when we are simpletons and makes us wise. And frankly, students, may I just say the best thing you bring to Appalachian Bible College is not your money or not your talents. It's a teachable spirit. And so we see correction. Number 3, go on to verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Celebration is a reward. You want to have a real life? You want to have a real joyful life? The Word of God will give it to you. And so celebration is ours. Number 4, clarification is ours. Look at verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You want to know what to do? Study the Word of God. It'll tell you what to do. It'll clarify questions of life, decisions of life. Clarification. Number 5, continuation. If you will, please look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. There's never going to be an upgrade. You don't have to worry about being out of style or out of the latest, you know, gadget. No, the Bible is always ahead of us. Always. And so it is continuation reward. Number 6, confirmation reward. Verse 9 goes on, the ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's confirmed. You can count on it. All of it. Confirmation. Number 7, commendation. Verse 10, we see this. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. I sometimes think today we should revise the reading of that and say, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than money and the bank account or whatever. Honey was an object of value in that day, and guess what? This has commendation that exceeds anything you can materially touch. Number 8 is caution. Next is a reward that comes. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. The word of God will give us warnings and caution signs to keep us from situations of hurt and disaster. And then finally, number 9, congratulations. Congratulations is ours. We see in verse 11, in keeping of them there is great reward.
Now, I've ticked through that list pretty quickly. You can get them, obviously, from the text as you see it. But what a great collection of rewards from the Word of God. But that brings us finally to the response that we should have in verses 12 through 14. What's our response to the written Word of God, and really to all of the Word of God? This really summarizes the totality of these four elements of sources. I think that the response needs to be, first of all, this. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. There are three responses I want you to trace real quickly. Number one is, purification ought to be sought. God has a way of purging our lives. Lord, cleanse me from secret sins and faults. And Lord, purify me. Purification should be sought. Then secondly, response should be, protection should be secured. Keep me from these areas of sin. Presumptuous sins are those sins that I intentionally enter into, that I know I'm not supposed to, but I just, you know, willfully do it. Keep me from that kind of sinful, intentional behavior. Let them not have dominion over me. And then thirdly, my response should be verse 14, what I call a petition that is stated. I state this petition for the Lord. Lord, let the words of my mouth, I've been talking about words all through this psalm, been talking about words all through these messages. Lord, now let the words of my mouth, and knowing that words are dependent upon thoughts, Lord, let the meditation of my mind be acceptable. And as we've talked in the past, that means it's eligible to be an offering given to God. Can you truly say that your words and your thoughts could be placed on the altar of offering and God would be pleased to accept them? That's what we must claim. And so let's just quickly look at the so what. And I have three that I want you to see with me as we close. So what? First, God has graciously provided the way for me to know His Word, the incarnate Word. Aren't you glad that Jesus came and died for you? Please, aren't you glad that Jesus came and died for you? Yeah. We could not have done it on our own. We were dead. He has graciously provided a way for me to know His Word. Second, so what? Exalt the Word. I cannot tell you how important it is, and I've given this reference here that is familiar to some of you, Psalm 138:2, where even the psalmist says, God exalts His Word above His name, even among His own attributes. His Word surpasses that. Can I tell you, we ought to give that kind of position to the Word of God. Do you give that kind of priority to the Bible? Is it a priority in your life? Certainly you've made that decision as you've come to a Bible college, students, and thank you for doing that, or as you serve in a Bible college staff, but can I tell you, we need to live with the exaltation of the Word of God in our lives. It is impossible to overly exaggerate the exaltation of God's Word. We're not worshiping a book, but we are worshiping a God who gave us His message and His Word through that book. And so I give you this closing thought. God is actively sustaining all things. We talked about Him upholding all things. So that His Word may go forth and we can tell the world. You see, all of this, by way of knowing God's Word, means nothing if we don't go tell the world.